Now's the time to dismiss your kiddos and take a few minutes to greet one another. You are not hopeless. Though you have been broken, your innocence stolen. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true. There is no distance that cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter, I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. Alright, y'all, let's get ready for the sermon. Praise God from whom?
Good morning. My name is Lydia Barlow, and I'm the elder on duty this morning. And that also means I get to pray with whoever needs prayer or would like to pray for something after the service. I'll be in the room on your left there. And now let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Let's pray. God, you know where my heart is this morning, just feeling a burden of sadness. We come with all kinds of different hearts, situations. I pray that we would find encouragement from being united with Christ, that we would find comfort from your love, fellowship with the Spirit, that you would fill us with tenderness and compassion. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today's reading comes from Luke 18:31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him, they will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be back in the pulpit. As most of you know, my wife and I were at a retreat center, kind of a pastoral retreat center for a week in Parker. And it was a helpful time for us of just refreshment and some fun and joy, and then sharpened vision for us individually, for us as a family, and then hopefully as your pastor here at CFC as well. And so hope to kind of share more about that in upcoming congregational meeting, just hopes for CFC and next steps forward. But in the meantime, I want to thank Daniel Martinez, who came in a couple of weeks ago and preached on the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then I want to thank our own Mike Anderson, who spoke last week on the prodigal son. And I just want to, wow. I just want to remind you guys that those and all of our sermons are always available on the website. And that might be helpful because last week we had some people that were so distracted by Mike's handsomeness that they had a hard time receiving the message. So you can get visually undistracted sermon audio on the website if you would like that. But one of the things that Daniel said a few weeks ago was that part of the challenge or what we tend to do in the American church, it seems specifically, is that when we look at the stories of Jesus, we really want to rush ahead to the death and the resurrection, almost like Jesus is a fruit that we're just squeezing him to get the mechanics out of him, the blood out of him, and we just completely ignore the life and the teachings of Jesus, who he is, what he said, why that matters. And so we've been doing that for the last few months, but now we're going to start to move into the passion narrative. Next week, we're going to have Palm Sunday, and we're going to move our way towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so today, we're looking at our last kind of highlighted teaching of Christ, and it's one that specifically sets us up for what is to come. It sets us up for the nitty-gritty, dirty work of crucifixion. And today, as Jesus gives this kind of final teaching to his disciples, we really see two poles that are present in today's passage. One is Christ, who he is, what he's doing, the glory and the victory of him fulfilling Scripture. And then the other is the response of the disciples, who just completely do not comprehend what he is saying. We have this huge disparity between Jesus and the disciples, and so that's what we're going to look at today. And as we look at this disparity, we're going to hear some really good news, and it's this. Jesus carries us along in our ignorance, our false beliefs, and our sin. It is Jesus that leads the way, not us in our ignorance, our false beliefs, and our sin. So let's start with the teaching of Jesus in verse 31 and what Christ is telling to his apostles. Verse 31 says, Jesus took the 12 apostles, his kind of close community of friends and acolytes, aside, and he told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Now, one thing that we've not really explained, and you probably don't know this unless you're pretty familiar with the Gospel of Luke, is that Gospel of Luke is arranged in this interesting way where there's this section right in the middle, Luke chapter 9 through Luke chapter 18, and that whole section, 9 to 18, is just one big journey to Jerusalem. It is Jesus and his disciples, and from 9 to 18, they are just traveling to Jerusalem. And in fact, it begins in chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke writes, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And that is not just a throwaway line from Luke. It's not just a description. That is a line of intent. That is a thematic line, a missional line. It is a visionary line. It is saying he and his guys are on a mission towards Jerusalem, and it begins now. And what we see in chapters 19 through 18 is chapter by chapter, as they are journeying along closer and closer to Jerusalem, Jesus is doing two things. He is building his reputation, and he is building anticipation. Reputation and anticipation. Because as he's traveling to Jerusalem, it's just teaching after teaching, miracle after miracle. He's interacting with all of these people. And along the way, he's building his reputation. Right? Who is this guy? This guy that is performing miracles, this person that is teaching us these incredible parables, who is loving us so deeply. He's almost building this kind of mythos around him of who is this person. He's building disciples, and he's also making enemies along the way. And as he's building his reputation, he's also building anticipation. Step by step, this interesting man, this son of God with this crazy mythos is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and people are watching and waiting and saying, what is going to happen when all of that comes to a head? What will occur when the son of God gets to Jerusalem? And here in today's passage, in chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus says, now is the moment. Now is the moment where everything comes to a head. We are moving into Jerusalem, and the scriptures about me will be fulfilled. And as I was working on this sermon, I was trying to think of a time where there was kind of reputation and anticipation in my life building to some moment. And you can always say an anniversary or a birthday or something like that. But the thing that came up to me that sticks with me the most is Y2K, right? Maybe most of you remember Y2K, but from the year 1999 to the year 2000, Y2K had this big reputation of what is going to happen in the year 2000, and all the computer codes that haven't been switched over, they might fail, right? Planes might fall out of skies. There's this reputation of something crazy going on. And so week after week, month after month, news story after news story, there's this building anticipation. And for some people, it's just kind of a curiosity of what might occur. For other people, it is get to the store, fill the bomb shelter, get toilet paper, get supplies. This is going to be crazy. And I remember as probably a fifth grade kid just watching on New Year's Eve, right? Everything had built to this moment. What is going to happen? Will the ball drop and Times Square will just go black? My TV will shut off. Planes will fall from the sky. And as you know, basically nothing happened. And so we have kind of a similar tension that is here for the disciples, this reputation, this anticipation, what is going to occur when God gets to Jerusalem. And it's important to ask, well, what would the disciples have thought was going to occur? The anticipation, the reputation is there, but what are they imagining is going to take place when they all get to Jerusalem? Well, the quick answer is they don't fully know, as we'll see in a little bit. But more to the point, they are growing up in a first century Jewish context. And for first century Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament, they are picturing a Messiah who will come, as is prophesied in the Old Testament. But they're picturing an earthly, powerful, political kingdom. Right? They are picturing a kingdom like all the other kingdoms of earth, like the kingdom of David in the Old Testament. They are picturing power and majesty and glory and armies and fighting and political power. Christ somehow is going to make his way into Jerusalem. He's going to start pushing the Romans out. He is going to sit on the throne. His disciples are going to reign next to him. It'll be power and force and beauty. Finally, after hundreds of years of waiting, the kingdom of David will be rebuilt in even more majesty than before. And yet, that doesn't seem to be what Christ says. He says the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom is coming. But then he goes on in verse 32 and 33 to kind of subvert their expectations. He says that the Son of God, he, Jesus Christ, will be delivered over to the Gentiles. We're going to Jerusalem. The kingdom is coming. We're going to fulfill the scripture. And the first thing that's going to occur is I will be delivered over to my enemies. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. That he will be disrespected. He won't be appreciated. But oh yeah, they will kill him. I will die. And on the third day, he will rise again. And so one moment, Jesus is affirming that, yes, we're going to Jerusalem. Scripture is going to be fulfilled. The kingdom is coming. Here we go. And the next moment, he's saying that he's going to be handed over to his enemies. He's going to be embarrassed, abused, not taken seriously, physically, emotionally harmed, and then he will die. I mean, this literally does not make any sense. We're going to go establish the kingdom, and to do so, I will die. I will be taken over. My enemies will be laughing at me. That's how we're going to do this. How do you form a kingdom when you're dead? Well, maybe the question that we should be asking that the disciples might wrestle with is, okay, so Christ is saying scripture is being fulfilled, but that's not any sort of scripture I'm imagining. What sort of scripture is he talking about? Because the disciples and other Jews in the first century time, they would have been thinking about the kingdom verses in the Old Testament of power and glory and majesty, King David's kingdom on a whole another level. The verses that really focus on the end result. What is the kingdom ultimately going to be about and look like? But in their human ignorance, in their finitude, in their inability to comprehend all the things of God, they're forgetting famous passages like what we would now call the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. We see a snippet of this in Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, where Isaiah writes, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." You see, as people on this side of the cross, we read Isaiah 53 and we go, that's Christ. Yes, by his wounds we are healed. He came and he purified us. This is talking about Jesus. How cool is that? But for the disciples of the first century, they couldn't have really put these pieces together in the moment. It's really only after the fact that they can look back and say, oh, now we understand. Now it makes sense. But in the moment, there was no way for them to truly understand what Jesus was saying. Yes, Jesus was fulfilling scripture. Yes, his kingdom is coming, power, glory, victory, rest, justice for his people. But this is not at all what the disciples were expecting. It's probably not even really what they're wanting. It does feel a little bit like Y2K, the reputation, the anticipation. Here it comes, and he's getting captured and killed, and what is happening? And so this is what Christ comes to do, and we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But I really want to focus our time now on the disciples' response, which we see in verse 34. So Jesus just, he sets all of this up with this last major teaching. And then it says in verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. And verse 34 here is a key example of why I love the Bible. There's a common kind of apologetic argument for why we can believe the Bible. And the argument is we have passages like this. Right, if I was writing the Bible, if I was manufacturing a world religion, it would say, and the disciples rallied around him, and they understood perfectly, and they were the best of the best. But Luke spends so much time in one verse emphasizing three times in three different ways the disciples, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. The meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. The disciples were dummies. They couldn't grasp it. And when we read this, especially if we're not really familiar with the context of the gospel, there should be a sense of shock to this, or confusion to this. Nobody has received more information and more revelation and more experience of Jesus Christ than the 12 disciples. Nobody has gained more input from Christ than them. And friends, to just put the cherry on top, today's scripture that we're reading, this is the third time that Jesus has told this to his disciples. If you go to Luke chapter 9, there's two other times where Jesus says the same thing. I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to rise again. And yet, even with all of that, the disciples are confused. They're befuddled. And to add to the injury here, to add insult to injury, this is not the first time that this has happened for the disciples of Jesus Christ, the people closest to Jesus Christ. And I could give you multiple other examples, but probably the most fascinating, most profound example comes from Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we have this really cool moment where Jesus pulls all of his disciples aside and he says, guys, who do the people out there think I am? And they give these different responses, and then he says, who do you say I am? And Peter, kind of the head of the disciples, says, you are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And you know, the prize alarms go off. And yes, you've got it, Peter. Wow, good job, well done. And everyone's celebrating. They're excited, not just that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, but our guy, Peter, he knew it. We got it. Great. Look how smart Peter is. And then the same chapter, just immediately after this, we see this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Sounds familiar. Peter, we just talked about, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, never, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." One moment, Peter has it all figured out, and he's being praised, and the next moment, he is rebuking the Son of God. Jesus, hey, don't say that. You don't get it. That's not going to occur. Calm down. Peter is exposing not just his ignorance, but his false beliefs about Christ and who Christ is. And so we have a weird, long track record throughout the Gospels of Jesus traveling with his disciples. His main guys don't understand who he is and what he's doing. And as we try to make sense of why that might be, the first thing that we need to recognize is that we as human beings have blind spots. Every single human being errs and has blind spots. Every single person in this room is wrong about something in their life. You have something that you think is so true and it is not true. Is it also possible for us as Christians to have wrong beliefs about God? Is it possible that right now you are holding on to a belief about God? You say, that's how he is, that's how he acts, that's who he is, that is actually false. If it was true for the disciples of Jesus Christ, it is almost certainly true for you and for me. Part of Wednesday Night Fellowship, the small groups that we're doing for Wednesday Night Fellowship, I'm leading a group through the early creeds and councils where we are looking at just the very, very basics of our faith. Stuff like the Trinity, and what does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And hypostatic union, if you know what that word means. And all these fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, the fundamental things that you, by being here and being a member, say, I affirm that wholeheartedly. And yet, as our group goes through these creeds and councils, what we realize is a lot of this is really hard. A lot of this is really complicated. A lot of it is really mysterious. And my guess is, of no fault to you guys, of no fault to the American church, if I were to just give a quiz to all of Christians in America and said, okay, here's a bunch of descriptions of the Trinity, about the nature of Christ, pick the one that you think makes the most sense, you probably would find out you're a heretic. You probably would find out, oh, that's not right? Oh, okay, interesting. It's complicated. And so if we accept that we may hold some incorrect false beliefs about God, I want to ask us, how does that make you feel? How does that make you feel to accept that deep in your heart you may hold some beliefs about God that are wrong, that are incorrect, like Peter, like the disciples? Maybe it fills you with a sense of fear. Maybe it fills you with a sense of anxiety. Because if I don't have all of my doctrinal ducks in a row, if I don't have all of my beliefs proper about Jesus Christ, then am I truly a Christian? If I don't know everything properly right about Christ, perfectly understand who he is and what he was doing, then am I ultimately saved or going to be saved? Reminds me of a conversation that I had with a friend of mine years ago. I think I've brought this up before. But we were having a conversation about truth and what is truth. And he was saying, I believe in truth, but even if there's truth in this world, how do you know? How can you ever be confident that what you're believing is true? And even when we talk as human beings, our understanding of terms and ideas complicates truth, and then you bring God into the picture. How can you ever know if there is a transcendent being in the universe that you could truly know exactly what you need to know in order to be saved by that being? And I remember this conversation because that is so relevant to today's culture. How can you know anything? How can you have confidence in anything? What is truth? But also, I remember the conversation because I agree with what a lot of my friend is saying. Truth is hard to find. How can you be confident in truth? If we have to know everything perfectly about God, who can be saved? And yet the conversation also misses the point. It misses the point. The problem that my friend had, the problem that most of us have today, is that we entirely overvalue humans. We overvalue humans, meaning that we put so much weight and expectation on ourselves and others. We overvalue ourselves, and in overvaluing ourselves, it causes us to undervalue God. We put so much stock on me and what am I doing and what can I accomplish and do I have everything figured out? And what that ultimately does is it waters down the power and significance of God. The problem is that we think that faith is God kind of placing this ladder from heaven to earth, and he calls to us and says, okay, climb the ladder and I'll give you hints along the way. I'll give you tips and tricks. Right, and we climb and we learn another doctrine and we figure another thing out and we do more things and we just keep saying, if I do this, if I look like this, if I accomplish this, if I understand Christ perfectly, then I'll climb to the top and I will be saved in the presence of God. Friends, the good news is that that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel of knowing and doing everything perfect until you climb the ladder. Instead, the gospel is that Jesus comes down the ladder. Jesus comes all the way down the ladder from heaven to earth. Jesus comes down the ladder and he is the one who saves you and cleanses you and secures you. Even in your sin, even in your wickedness, even as you despise him, even in your ignorance and your stupidity, but friends, even in your false beliefs about who God is, he comes and he rescues us. This is what I think is the beating heart of today's passage. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's going to Jerusalem and his friends are coming with him, but it's not about his friends. It is about him. I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be handed over. I am going to be mocked. I am going to be despised. I am going to be hurt. I am going to suffer and die on the cross. I am going to rise again. I am going to fulfill the scriptures. I am going to bring in the kingdom. I am going to create the work of salvation in this world. I, me, Jesus, I will do it. I will come down the ladder. I will accomplish it. And what is your role, disciple of Jesus Christ? Repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of your ignorance. Put your trust in him and simply receive the gift that he is offering. He does the work. He prepares the gift. He gives it to you. All you need to do is receive that gift. Just get in the boat with Jesus Christ, even when you don't know where it's going or you're mistaken about where it's going. See, friends, faith is not belief in all of the right doctrines so I can find myself saved. Faith is trusting in the goodness and the power of a person, of Jesus Christ. Trusting in the goodness and power of Jesus that he is able to save you, that he is able to secure your place in the kingdom for all of eternity. One of my favorite sermon illustrations ever comes from pastor and writer Alistair Begg. Some of you maybe have read some of his stuff or heard some of his stuff, and he gives this awesome sermon. I would really encourage you to go look up this snippet on YouTube. It's like 2 minutes long. But he gives this awesome sermon illustration where he says, let's for a second imagine the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, he's hanging next to Jesus. One moment, he's just shouting swears at him. He's cursing him. But before he dies, his heart changes and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ says, okay, today you will be with me in paradise. And Alistair Begg says, imagine the next steps for the thief on the cross, right? He dies, and his next conscious moment is he's in heaven. He is in the glory and the splendor of heaven, and an angel comes to him and says, welcome, so good to have you here. You know, why are you here? And the thief says, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I mean, I don't know. I was on the cross, and now I'm here. Okay, that's interesting. Well, you know, do you have a personal faith walk with Jesus Christ? And the thief says, I don't know what that means. Okay, well, are you part of a church, or is there a denomination that you're affiliated with? No. Okay, let's get down to the basics here, thief on the cross. Okay, can you explain to me justification by faith? And the thief says, what by what? I don't know. And they go round and round again, and the angel is getting frustrated, and the thief is confused. And finally, the angel just says, on what basis are you here? And he says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross, he said I could come. Friends, none of this is me saying we don't study and we don't discuss our beliefs and seek to have our beliefs and our doctrines refined. If that is what you hear and that is what you take away today, then you need to check your own heart. What we're saying is that it means that our salvation is not about having all of our beliefs perfectly figured out, our works perfectly achieved, our character immaculate. Our faith is rooted in the man on the middle cross. It's rooted in trusting that he said, I'm cleansed. He said, I'm good. He said, I'm saved. He said, I could come. And so I will rest in him. And I will confess my sins, and I will confess my ignorance, and I will say, Lord Jesus Christ, show me where my beliefs about you are incorrect and refine them. But ultimately, I rest in the promise that he has purchased for me. Friends, our gospel faith is not about being better than those around us. It is not about having everything figured out. We see this so clearly in Christ's love towards the ignorance of his disciples. Instead, our gospel faith is a faith where God sees us at the bottom of the ladder when we are dead. When we are dead and sinful and ignorant. And Ephesians 2 says he sees us dead and he makes us alive. He makes us alive. In love, God the Father sees us and he pursues us for salvation. In Christ's sacrificial death, he cleanses us of our sin and our brokenness and our arrogance and our ignorance. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fills us and claims us as a member of God's family now and forever. And so, friends, let us seek to give our hearts to understanding Jesus, the fullness, the richness of Jesus, the things about Jesus that are confusing. Let us draw near to him, to give ourselves to him. Let us study and discuss and debate and refine our beliefs. But at the end of the day, may we put our trust in him alone. He suffered, he died, he rose again, and he welcomes us into his good grace. Let's pray. Father God, it is you. It is you who does everything. God, may you humble us in our arrogance. May you humble us in our ignorance. May you help us to stop climbing that stinking ladder, Lord. May you help us to be a people that delight in being good, delight in loving you, delight in following your scriptures, delight in seeking to understand you more. But may none of that be toilsome work of us trying to perfect ourselves and earn our way into salvation. Lord, you have purchased it. May we trust in you and your work and your love for us, Lord, that once you call us and claim us, it is truly finished. Lord, we thank you for the work that Christ is doing as we move into Palm Sunday, as we move into his death and resurrection. Lord, may we rest in the work that he has done and how he has called us to preside in your kingdom. Lord, we pray this in your name.
If you are able to, will you stand and continue joining us in worship? A refuge for the poor, a shelter from the storm.